People of God, continuing now in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And we will read together verses 12 through 25. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that in eternity past, the plan to send thine only Son who willingly came to die for our sins was for us. And we are thankful for the love that has been shown to us ill-deserving sinners. And we claim no merit of our own, but only the merit and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we pray that the wondrous love of God would be praised and exalted as we turn to this text, opening the heart of every believer that we may love thee more and hate sin more, and seek thy presence more, and that those who may not know Christ will be moved by such a love that would die for sinners, that the Spirit of God might draw effectually lost ones to the Savior who shed his blood sufficient for any sinner who comes with any sin. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning with verse 12. This is the Word of God. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, the Last Supper, our Lord's Last Supper at the end of his earthly ministry. The text is intimate, direct, and urgent. There are many themes: God's sovereignty, human responsibility, betrayal, atonement, covenant, communion, the return of Christ, but all in the context of Jesus' growing isolation as he steadily moves toward the cross. This text is moving. It is passionate. Bring your hearts to it. And as we come to this, we see, first of all, a providential preparation. In verse 12, we read, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" This verse begins the countdown to Calvary. 14th Nisan has arrived. The Passover theme permeates the text. So much to do. The lamb must be killed in the four court of the temple as prescribed by God's law. The foods must be purchased, the room prepared. But where to celebrate? There's this unusual preparation that is spoken of here. The plans are so indefinite, undoubtedly so that Judas has no precise information early enough to interrupt the feast by his betrayal. But we read in verse 13, "And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him.'" The two, of course, were Peter and John. We know that from the parallel in Luke 22. Usually a woman carried a pitcher. A man would carry a wineskin. This was a prearranged signal. Possibly Jesus has contacts in Jerusalem and has established this before, or I think more likely there has been supernatural arrangement. And in verse 15, they are shown to an upper room. This is the upper room where the wonderful discourse of our Lord took place, John 14 through 16, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Here they ate the Passover. Here the Lord's Supper is instituted by our Savior. It is all made ready. And however we are to understand some of the details, in any case, God ordered the events. There's no accident. There's nothing haphazard about Jesus' sacrifice. It must happen during the feast. It could not happen before the feast. It could not have happened at some other point after everyone had left after the feast. It must happen at the point ordained by God. So do not forget that Christ's sufferings for you, people of God, were foreordained. That God had established this in his perfect plan for you. That he has loved you from eternity. That he has determined that, fallen into sin, he would redeem us from our awful iniquities. It was set up in God's purpose from everlasting in the intra-Trinitarian covenant of grace. From everlasting to everlasting, therefore, we will belong to the Lord. As our catechism says, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? The answer being, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Infinite wisdom brought Jesus to the cross. In covenant love, the one God in three persons determined that he would save his elect. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the point that you must take with you, if nothing else this morning, though I hope there is more, is this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There must be the shedding of the blood of the Son of God for us to be saved and redeemed from our sins. But then we move in the text and we find, secondly, an awful prediction. You remember back in chapter 10, verse 33, that we had this last prediction of our Lord Jesus about his death and his betrayal. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Well, the betrayal into the hands of the Gentiles will come from one of the 12. From one of his disciples. One who is eating with me. An allusion to Psalm 41 verse 9. That psalm that speaks of the righteous that suffer unjustly and yet will be vindicated. And so the disciples began to ask the question, is it I? Surely not I. And the 11 are distressed at the thought. And then we read in verse 20. He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Now, all had been dipping into the dish with him, undoubtedly, as they ate. The meaning seems to be that one who now is eating this very meal with me, and it's just left there. Except that the Lord adds, it would be better for that man had he never been born. Awful personal responsibility as Jesus looks to the cross. Does God warn the reprobate? He certainly does. Proverbs 29 verse 1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And oh, how this also reveals another aspect of the suffering of Jesus Christ, that one close to him would betray him, that the disciples will forsake him. Just on the level of his humanity, there's overwhelming sorrow for this man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it's important for us to see that on one level, Judas is representative of the 12. Verse 18, one of you, one who is eating with me. Verse 20, one of the 12. Verse 20, one who dips with me. Because they all will collapse before it is over. Every one of them is weak. Each said, surely not I. But in chapter 14, verse 50 of Mark, we read that they all fled. They still do not have hearts like Mary of Bethany, who broke the alabaster jar and poured the nard over the body of Jesus in view of his burial. They still have a way to go to see themselves as the one who need the mercy of God. Only then will they truly experience the depth of it. But Peter is often singled out in the Gospels. Peter especially is an example of one who grew through this and other experiences from his significant failures in his Christian walk and discipleship. Peter fell. Judas apostatized. Judas apostatized. And there is an eternity of difference between the failures and falls of a Christian and the apostasy of Judas Iscariot. Peter grew from these things. He grew as a preacher. I remember Sinclair Ferguson saying to us aspiring preachers when I was at Westminster Seminary years ago, and he said to us, you cannot preach a crucified Christ unless you become a crucified preacher. And that's what the Lord is doing with Peter and these other disciples. Jesus did not let Peter go. He did not let the 11 go. He never lets go of his own. And the difference between the disciples and Judas is only this. It is only this. The disciples differ from Judas only because of the grace of God. And they will more and more see their need of Christ and will grow in faithfulness. What do we learn from this narrative as it relates to Judas and to ourselves, I think there are two truths. The first thing that I think we learn as we see Judas preparing to betray the Lord Jesus Christ is how deceptive sin is and how it can harden our hearts. Even though he had the privilege of being with Jesus and the other disciples, seeing the dead raised, seeing lepers cleansed, seeing the blind have their sight restored, hearing his wonderful teaching, nonetheless, he will betray the Lord. As Dr. Ferguson says somewhere, at first, Judas would not repent. Eventually, he could not repent. That is, even when filled with remorse, that remorse was far removed from repentance. It was just worldly sorrow. The true Christian is secure, but the Lord uses means to keep us, and that includes warning. Yes, he keeps us for eternity. Yes, he uses exhortation, joyful preaching, but also he uses warning. Because the beginning of our sorrowful, temporary turning from the Lord and true apostasy look very much alike. Indeed, they look indistinguishable. Ryle says, "The more light we have, the more we see our sinfulness, the nearer we get to heaven." Yes, that is true. But Judas rejects the light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He rejects the light. Anyone here who is rejecting the light? And we can betray our master as Christians. So sad that truth and reality is that we can fail and fall and betray our master. We allow our devotion and our purpose in discipleship to grow cold in small daily decisions. But if we differ from Judas, it is in our ability by grace alone to recognize our sin and return to the Lord. Proverbs 24:16. "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." The saved man lives in the awareness of personal vulnerability apart from one thing and one thing only, and that is the truth of the grace of God in our lives. That then is one thing we learn, how deceptive sin is and how it hardens the heart. But another theme that's here that we need to pick up on as it relates to Judas and the other disciples and what is happening here is the relationship between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. For our Lord says in verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And so God's decree and full human responsibility are there in that verse, side by side, going hand in hand. "As it is written concerning the Son of Man." This is what was decreed of him and what was proclaimed by the prophets would happen to him. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Mark is stressing here the necessity of the atonement that God purposed and planned it all. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Full human responsibility. No one will be able to say to Christ on the judgment day, "I'm not responsible for my sin because you decreed it." Because every sinner who sins, sins willingly. As someone has said, the fact that God turns the wrath of man to his praise does not excuse the wrath of man. And so, Christian, find your comfort in the sovereignty of God and live out your full responsibility, trusting him. How do these things relate? It is sufficient for me to know that He knows. He understands exhaustively. And I will believe God's word on God's sovereignty. And I will believe His word on my human responsibility. And in that context, we see, thirdly, a gracious provision. Using the Passover meal, Jesus shows its full meaning as it interprets His death that is soon to come, and points also to our future as belonging to Him. A few more hours and the finished work on Calvary will be done. And the Passover pointed ahead to that sacrifice, and the Lord's Supper that He will institute points back to that finished sacrifice. Both focus on the events of the cross. Jesus takes His place at the head of the new covenant family, just as the Father would take His place at the head of the Passover table, and would explain the significance of this to the family. The supper develops around four cups and various foods, including the bitter herbs. The wine in the cups was diluted, according to Jewish Christian scholar Alfred Edersheim and many others. It was one part red wine, three parts water. The gospel accounts for the supper simply speak of the fruit of the vine. And Matthew Henry rightly says, He broke the bread to show how it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, and He called the wine, which is the blood of the grape, the blood of the new covenant. And that, I think, is what is prescribed. Water added, fermentation, this is not the issue. We are called to take these elements, not to reinstitute the Passover, but to fellowship around the table of the Lord. And in the Passover, the youngest would ask, why do we eat these foods on this night? And the father would answer. And so the Lord Jesus takes that role as they are drinking this cup, and He recounts the Exodus, and they would sing Psalms, Psalm 113 to 115. But then there's a second cup that is eaten with the unleavened bread, in which the Father gives thanks for each. And we read in verse 22 of that cup, "And as they were eating, He took the bread, and after blessing it, He broke and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And He took a cup when He had given thanks, gave it to them, and they all drink it." He gave thanks. Eucharisteo, from which we derive our term Eucharist, by which the supper has ever since been called. It is a thanksgiving. Now in verse 22, when our Lord says, as they were eating, He took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when in verse 24, He will say, "This is my blood of the covenant." He is not saying, "I'm locally present in the bread and in the wine." It is certainly a pledge of His presence to be with them. But our Lord gave thanks and broke the bread right in front of them. The fracture of the bread is essential for the meaning. "Take, eat, this is my body," showing that it will be bruised for your iniquities. But it's symbolic language. Just as when He calls Himself the vine, or He calls Himself the door, or the way, or when He is called the lamb. And so many of our Reformed martyrs were burned because they upheld the obvious truth that the bread and cup were signs of the covenant. William Bradford, burned in 1555, said the chief thing for which he was condemned was his denial of transubstantiation. And many are the examples in church history. Besides this, in the Greek New Testament, the pronoun is not in the same gender as bread, and the neuter refers to this thing. So as he holds up the bread, this thing, he is saying, he's holding this thing before them. He is not locally present in it. It is a symbol of what he is about to endure for their sakes. The representation of His body, His precious body. He became incarnate. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I come to do thy will, O God. Thou preparest a body for me, we read in the book of Hebrews. And so he came, and he took a true human body. He took human nature into perfect union with his divine. And that body, that precious body, is about to be crucified on a cross to redeem you and me from our awful, awful sins. This third cup, read verses 23 and 24. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. For many, this is particular redemption, a redemption that really redeems, really accomplishes its purpose. And it is called by Paul also the cup of blessing in 1 Corinthians 10. By the way, when you're in 1 Corinthians 10 and turn the page to chapter 11, and there you have the words of institution that we use when we come to the table of the Lord here on our communion Sunday, the first Sunday of every month. It was given to Paul by the risen Christ, and it's the most full account of the supper of the Lord. But here he points to the new covenant in his blood. Because of that passage and others that we read together from Exodus 24, that Pastor McDonald read to us, the new covenant predicted in Jeremiah 31, the old was ratified by the sprinkling of blood, and the new covenant by the shedding of the blood of Christ, for which the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal. So that someone has rightly said the drinking of the wine is analogous to being sprinkled with the blood in Exodus 24. This is how there is covenant renewal every time we partake of the supper of the Lord. Just as the covenant was ratified by the sprinkling of blood, so it is ratified and renewed in our very hearts and souls and life as the covenant community when we partake of it together, pointing to the blood. And that means that you and I, as we take of that, it binds us to God's redemptive work throughout history, in which the one true God has been determined to redeem us through the shed blood of Christ. Young people, there may be some of you young people that really do trust in the Lord, and you are mature to the point that you can discern the Lord's body. You need to be working with your parents and with your elders to come to the table of the Lord. We need to encourage you in this. Paul tells us to live with these new realities always afresh in our minds. He puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he doesn't mean by this when you come to the Lord's table. He means the reality of what we share together at that table that was instituted by Christ is to be lived out by you and by me as we continue to cleanse out of our lives those things that are inconsistent with our profession of faith. Now notice well, the cup of blessing symbolizes the blood of Christ. Notice again verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. That bond in blood sovereignly administered, as Palmer Robertson so well defines, the covenant of grace. That relationship of friendship that the sovereign, infinite, eternal God has with you, his people, only through the blood of the covenant. Ratifies signs and seals, Exodus 24, verse 8. Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. and I have given it upon an altar to make an atonement for your sins. And when we come to the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, there is passage after passage that speaks to us of the significance of this blood that Jesus shed for us. Just note the words, for example, in chapter 8 of Hebrews, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And then coming to the 9th chapter, he entered once for all into the holy places by means of the blood of goats, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? But of all the passages, the simple words in chapter 9, verse 23, must be pressed upon our hearts. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of our sins. Hebrews is reminding us that it's not just blood. The blood of bulls and calves and goats could never have done this. They could only point ahead. No other human being could have done this. But it requires the infinitely valuable, infinitely precious blood of Jesus Christ to redeem us. I know that in liberal Protestantism, since the days of Harry Emerson Fosdick, we who believe this have been accused of slaughterhouse religion. The blood of Christ has been trounced. We have been the laughing stock of the liberal Christian world, Christian in quotes, because of it. But I'm here to say God's word says without the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man, so that his finite sufferings might have infinite value to cover our infinite hell deservedness and to remove our sins and iniquities, without the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, you are still in your sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Hebrews would teach us that we need remission before the law of God with all of its infinite perfection, but also that you and I need that remission in our own consciences before that law. You just work your way through the commandments of God. What commandment have you never broken? What commandment, if you have not broken it outwardly, have you never broken within your heart? How true is it that the infinitely holy God gives to us an infinitely holy law, and when I break that infinitely holy law, I have sinned against the infinitely holy God and deserve his infinite displeasure for it? My conscience then condemns me. But when we come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we see that it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are forgiven of our sins, then we sing out unto him who loved us and freed us from our sins with his own blood. To him be dominion. And we're freed before the law that condemned us and freed in our consciences. You will never be freed in your conscience by attempting to obey the law of God in order to be accepted by God. It is only after having been accepted that you now find the law to be your friend and you desire to strive to live obediently because you are saved and because you are redeemed. The covenant of grace was sealed by the sacrificial blood of Christ. Do you understand? Let no one leave this place without understanding. It is not my work. It is not my effort. Do you mean then, Pastor, I cannot be saved if I do not trust Christ because he shed his blood for sinners? That is absolutely right. Your bank account will never get you into heaven. A diploma will never get you into heaven. Your abilities will never get you into heaven. Your supposed good works will earn you nothing. But when we hear the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest," and we come to him with nothing in my hands to bring, and as an humble beggar, I kneel before him within my heart, and I say, "I am condemned before the law of God. My conscience must be cleansed, and I now see what I never saw before. Nothing but the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." That is the point. That is why he goes to the cross. That is why Calvary is just a few hours away in this text. This is why he established the supper of the Lord, that you and I, believer, might fellowship with him and commune with him in this tangible way, in memory of what he achieved and accomplished for us when he went to the cross of Calvary. Trust in the one who shed his blood. Do you trust in the one who shed his blood? Believer, do you have constant recourse to the blood of Christ? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How? By the precious blood that he shed. My little children, I write these things to you that you sin not, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you believe in Christ who shed his blood? But I told you, if you will remember, that there were four cups at Passover, and there's a fourth cup that seems to be referenced in verse 25. "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This seems to reference that cup. It's called the cup of consummation. It's a cup that points to the future. And apparently, it just sits undrunk on the table. It is untouched by our Lord Jesus. That one Jesus will not drink, not yet, because his promise is, "I will drink it with you in the consummated kingdom that awaits." In the eternal age of the consummated kingdom, we will drink together from that fourth cup. This is the banquet that was promised in Isaiah 25. This is the banquet of which we read in Revelation 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It is granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. People of God, you are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want you to think on these things. If you are an unbeliever here today or hearing, you need a redeemer. In a sermon on a passage in Hebrews chapter 9, Charles Spurgeon told how his friend, Pastor Innes, who I believe was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor, visited a dying infidel. And when he died that Christ-denying infidel, he said to Pastor Innes, "I'm relying on God's mercy. He will never damn me forever." Presumptuous man. Pastor Innes visited him again. And on the next visit, this infidel said, "I've been thinking it over. God is just. What if he shows me justice and not mercy? What then would become of me? Tell me how I can be saved." And Mr. Innes told him how Christ was a substitute for sinners, that God is the just, but also the justifier of all who believe in Jesus and trust him through his blood. Mr. Innes, he said, "I can rest on that. I cannot rest on anything else." Now, that's faith. When you come to the point that you say, "I'm not resting on my laurels. I'm not resting on my achievements. I'm not resting on my accomplishments. God is just, but I rest completely on Jesus Christ and what he did to redeem and save sinners like me." Lost man or woman, lost man or woman, lost. Here is the only remedy for sin, the only hope for us sinners. And do not allow the world's stress on the here and now to keep you from considering eternity. Of all the things that are happening in this world, and they're important undoubtedly, the church has the blessed weight and responsibility of telling to the world that which the world most needs to hear. It is a sinful, fallen world. You are sinners under the wrath and condemnation of God, and there is only one Redeemer, and eternity is before you. We need to stick to the message and proclaim it. And if you are here and lost, you have heard it clearly. Jesus' blood and righteousness alone can save. And Christian, we are privileged to come to the table of the Lord once per month. There are some churches who do it more often. There are many churches who do it once a quarter. We come once per month. And when you taste the supper next, taste the cup of blessing, remembering, he took my cup of wrath. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And when you take that communion bread and cup, remember, it is an unfinished meal. And we proclaim the coming age when we will drink with Jesus in the consummated kingdom at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Table fellowship with Jesus is an anticipation of that final consummation. And this, in the midst of all of the strife, the seething problems of this world, in the midst of it all, this is the solid comfort that the world can never take away from the heart of the believer in Christ. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and that hymn was a psalm. We sing many psalms. but we sing hymns. They sang a hymn, and so shall we also sing at the end of this service a hymn to our risen, ascended Lord. And when we sing our final hymn, may that hymn already blend with that final victory song that we shall sing by faith at the marriage supper of the Lamb when we join with our Savior and eat and drink the cup that was sitting on the table, and have unbroken fellowship with the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world forever. Amen. Amen.